We turn this evening once again to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3, as we continue our series from this book in the broader context of the series from the latter part of Old Testament history. And we read Ezra 3 with our text tonight being taken from verses 8 through 13. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink, and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now follows our text this evening. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a remnant of the children of Israel had returned to the promised land, laying hold not only of the opportunity given them by the sovereign work of God in moving Cyrus, king of Persia, to open the way for that return, but also laying hold of the promise which God had given them through the prophet Jeremiah. I called your attention to that promise in the first sermon of this series when I quoted Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. That remnant of Israel, as we have seen, returned to the promised land, and the members of each tribe returned to the particular area of their own inheritance. But as a matter of first things first, they had gathered on the site of the holy city there to worship Jehovah. Having returned for a brief time to their own cities once again to take care of the necessary labors that awaited them, they once again made their way to Jerusalem in the second month of the second year. This also allowed time for the arrival of the cedar wood, which was being imported from Lebanon, for the great work that awaited them. They came this time to begin that work of the restoration of God's house, for which God had returned them to the promised land. You remember, they had been worshiping Jehovah with their eyes fixed upon the promise, upon the Messiah, realizing that they were the redeemed people whose calling is to glorify the God of their salvation. That's the same calling that you and I bear today as God's people. They worshiped, expressing their dependence upon Jehovah, realizing that except for his blessing, they could not perform that work to which they had been called. They worshiped with the desire of enjoying the covenant fellowship of their God, as revealed especially in the temple. According to the structure of the Old Testament types and shadows, as we have seen before. So they longed for God's house to be built, for that to be restored which had been lost by their own sinful disobedience and rejection of God's word as ministered to them through the prophet. This was the remnant of God's people who longed to see the glory of their Redeemer. And the text before us today records the laying of the foundation. To that then we give our attention for a little while this evening under the theme, laying the foundation. We notice, first of all, the significant labor. Secondly, the active participation, and finally, the glorious promise. Laying the foundation for the house of God was a significant labor. In the words of the last part of verse 8, to lay the foundation was to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Now, we have considered before the significance of the Lord's house. We speak, of course, of the Old Testament temple. And you will notice that the chapter before us also speaks of that temple. The foundation that these builders were laying was the foundation of the temple, as we read in verse 10. It was where God's people would gather for worship, where the altar was established for offering the sacrifices and burnt offerings before the Lord. But you will notice that our text also speaks of that temple most emphatically as God's house. Verse 8 introduces this section by telling us that in the second year, they came unto the house of God. They did so, according to the last part of verse 8, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. There it's referred to as the house of Jehovah. And you find the same reference in verse 11. That emphasis calls attention to the fact that the temple was not merely a building where the Israelites could gather for worship, But this was God's house, in harmony with the types of the Old Testament. The temple was the place where God would reveal himself as abiding with his people and taking them into his own covenant fellowship, his own life of love. The temple, therefore, was the glorious revelation of God's covenant with his people. So that when God's people began this work for the restoration of God's house, they were focused on covenant fellowship with the God of their salvation. They would live in the consciousness of God's presence with them. But we have to remember, people of God, that this history was but a type of what we enjoy today. And that's evident from the many passages in the New Testament which reveal the fulfillment to which the Old Testament temple could only point. And let's never forget, the New Testament interprets the Old. Scripture stands in perfect unity as the one revelation of the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why we not only may, but must profitably preach from the Old Testament as well as the New. But the New Testament sheds the light of fulfillment upon the Old. And you will remember that the first cleansing of the temple by the Lord Jesus, recorded in John chapter 2, made clear that the Old Testament temple finds its fulfillment in Christ himself, in his body. And that's confirmed in the passage to which I call your attention now, Ephesians chapter 2, and the last part of that chapter. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, we read this. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You, the children of the living God in Christ, are the temple in whom God dwells. In Christ, you are those who are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The same truth is impressed upon us in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, where the inspired apostle uses that same figure of the temple, pointing now to the fulfillment. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's our blessedness as the people of God. God dwells among us. The house of God is not this building where we gather for worship. We refer to it as the house of God simply because it is the place where we come together as God's people in the expression of our covenant fellowship with Jehovah, and where we are, by God's mercy, able to, as we saw last week, to worship him as one man. And for that reason alone, this building's a special place, as is any place where God's people gather in worship. But the specialty of the place is not the building. We are the house of God. Truly, you and I, as members of Christ's church, are God's holy temple. When we remember this truth, then we can see how significant is the labor in which God's people were engaged, and is the labor in which we are engaged today. Always there's building to do. To every generation, God gives labor in the building of God's house. While all the work is essentially that of building God's house, that work takes on different forms in different generations. In David's time, and particularly the time of Solomon his son, God's people offered willingly for the building of the first temple and pursued that work wholeheartedly. They took up that which God had given them for their work of that day, of that age. You see, people of God, it isn't a matter of purposely leaving some of today's work for the generations that follow. We have the calling to pour ourselves into and give ourselves entirely to the work of today. With respect to the generation following, our calling is not, as our government so foolishly and even wickedly does today, our calling is not to lay the burden of today's work upon the future generations. Our calling is to teach them in harmony with God's truth, so that they willingly and wholeheartedly and as godly stewards take up the labors that God will give them tomorrow. Because God will certainly give them their own work in the building of God's house. And that building is essentially the gathering of Christ's church. The work typified by the Israelites in laying the foundations of the temple is for us the building of God's church. Now we recognize that fundamentally that building of his church is God's work. God himself gathers, defends, and preserves his church. He does so by his Spirit and Word. And he gathers that church out of the whole human race, and that according to his sovereign and eternal decree of election in Christ. That's also our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 21. The point here, however, is that God uses his people and calls them to labor in the building process. That's a truth that our catechism also would not have us overlook when it teaches us in that same Lord's Day to which I just referred, Lord's Day 21, it teaches us concerning the communion of saints that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. That work of building, as I mentioned before, takes different forms. Fundamentally, of course, it involves the preaching of the gospel. But while when we talk about preaching, the focus is properly upon the ministry of the word by those ordained and sent, we must not take too narrow a view of preaching as if it's restricted to the pulpit ministry. Scripture shows that preaching is something far-reaching. It's very broad in its consequences. If I may call your attention for a moment to 1 Thessalonians 1, I'll demonstrate this. In 1 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul addresses the church in Thessalonica with thanksgiving to God, saying, giving the reason for that thanksgiving in verses 5 and following, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now listen to this. For from you sounded out, that is echoed, the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. That preaching reaches out in the testimony and the lives of God's people. Another truth that our Heidelberg Catechism refers to in Lord's Day 32, that preaching has its influence in godly marriages, because most critical to healthy marriages is the faithful preaching of the gospel that we hear and the power of that gospel working in the lives of husbands and wives as we put that word of God to practice. Being, as James says, not just hearers of the word, but doers also. That preaching has its influence in godly family life, in the biblical rearing of children. It reaches out, therefore, into the education of our children. Education which, when faithful, will be another arm of that faithful preaching, being in harmony with the truth of Holy Scripture. The preaching reaches out in Christian discipline. Brothers and sisters admonishing one another, restoring to the church those who have gone astray. The whole point, therefore, is that the temple is built, the church's enjoyment of God's covenant fellowship, when we build each other up, as well as adding to the building those who will join us in showing forth the praises of him who has called us into the fellowship of his own eternal and glorious life. So that work of building takes place not only by mission work, but by the establishment of covenant schools. And to this work of building, you and I are called today. It isn't the church's calling to go into other countries and try to reduce their poverty and raise their standard of living. We have a particular calling with respect to those in need whom God places in our pathway. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that the calling of the church is to build God's house. It's this significant labor to which we are called and in which we are engaged. In the text that we are considering this evening, that work found active participation on the part of all those called to this work. Verse 8 introduces this entire section by pointing to all those participating in the work. And it begins with the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, as well as the priests and Levites. But it also includes, you notice, all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. None is excluded from this work of building God's house. Everyone participated in some way in the labor to which God called them. And let's not forget, that's a biblical principle that holds true also today in Christ's church. All those in whom Christ dwells are active in his service. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, for example. What an important truth that is to the spiritual health of the church, of our congregation. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also Christ. As a reflection of Christ's life, we live as one body, though being many members. Each member is given his and her own particular place by God himself as it has pleased him. Now listen, as I read from 1 Corinthians 12, the verses 21 through 25. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You see, it's for the upbuilding of the body that each member occupies his or her own place. But there's also a God-given order in the building process. Because God is a God of order, there's a particular arrangement to be followed. heading up the work by their God-given appointment and ordination were Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Moreover, each of those two had their own particular callings. We find in verse 9 that Jeshua was involved in the hands-on work of building. In addition, the priests and Levites were on the foreground in the work. The Levites in particular, as we read in the last part of verse 8, were appointed to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. But even so, although they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem were also involved in that work at this stage of laying the foundation. And again, so it is today. While the priests and Levites, the kings and the prophets belong to the Old Testament structure of the church, fitting with the types and shadows that Christ would fulfill, yet today, God has appointed office bearers, pastors and elders and deacons, to lead the work, each in his own particular place and calling. Some of them may even be very young. While Moses had given instruction that only Levites over 25 years of age were expected to perform the duties related to the dwelling place of God with his people, King David had lowered the age to 20. And he did so, and we read that in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 24 and following, because of the urgency of the work. And Zerubbabel maintained that lower age requirement. Did you notice that? But even at that young age, by God's own appointment, the Levites were to labor at the forefront of building God's house. So today, to have attained to a certain age, say 40 years old for an elder, that's not a requirement of Scripture. Rather, God gives spiritual requirements that must be present for those who will serve as office bearers in Christ's church. And if a man is young, but bears those spiritual requirements, he may also occupy a place of leadership in the church. And in fact, he does so with a particular calling, as we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. But the work doesn't belong exclusively to office bearers either. Every one of God's people participates in the building of God's house. There must be a lively interest on the part of every member of Christ's church to see that the house is built, to see to it that all within the body live in the consciousness of covenant fellowship with God. And so we are called to edify one another, to strengthen the body of Christ, even as it comes to expression in this place, to testify both by our confession and by our outward walk of life that we have been with Jesus. That's our call. And that begins, and I emphasize it often, because it needs emphasis. that begins right within our homes. And the emphasis upon that in Scripture is most clear, because a man can't be an office bearer in the church if that work hasn't begun and isn't clearly seen in his own home. But again, let us understand that this active participation in the building of God's house and already in the laying of the foundation is an expression of the work of Christ in the midst of his church and in the hearts of his people. That truth comes to expression when we remember the place that Zerubbabel and Jeshua occupied in these labors. They directed God's people in that work. They were the encouragement for God's people. But they were so emphatically as they represented Christ in the midst of the people. And that's clear particularly from the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah's prophecy, we have reference to both Zerubbabel and to Jeshua. I refer especially to chapters 3 and 4 and chapter 6 of Zechariah's prophecy. First of all, in chapter 4, we are given a vision of the golden candlestick fueled by the oil flowing from two olive trees in order that those lamps of that candlestick can give their light. And this vision is followed by the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And then follows the interpretation of the vision, where with reference to Jeshua and Zerubbabel, we are told in the last verse of that chapter, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." These olive trees were representative of Jeshua and Zerubbabel as the anointed office bearers of Jehovah. Zerubbabel being of the royal line of David and the king of the remnant, Jeshua the high priest, who stood in the line of Aaron, these two, by their offices, represented the royal priesthood of Christ. The life of the church is Christ. By his Spirit, the covenant life of Jehovah in Christ flows into the church, and it does so forever. Out of those two olive trees, of the fullness of Christ, there flows the oil of his Spirit into the church. And by that Spirit, he gathers his people out of the darkness and of human impossibility and makes them his holy temple. That's the truth of Zerubbabel and Jeshua represented in the midst of the people. That's what they represent. And that's confirmed in chapter 6 of Zechariah's prophecy, where the prophet says, "Go into the house of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. The branch. It's a reference to Christ, you understand. Who shall build the temple of the Lord. Christ does that by laying down his life. He takes you and me, who are his, and washes away our sins, and clothes us with his righteousness. So he makes us members of his body, the body which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He makes us of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, and you, by the work of the Spirit in you, and seeing the wonder of God's gracious gift, live to his praise and join in the building of his house. What a tremendous cause for joy. What a great God and Savior we serve. The foundation having been laid, God's people laid hold of the glorious promise. Immediately after the foundation was laid, the whole congregation gathered in worship before God their Savior. The fact that God had given them the foundation for the restoration of his house was a significant event to commemorate and for which to thank God. The foundation, after all, is the critical part of the building. The foundation determines the whole structure of the building as well as its stability and safety. And that truth is graphically illustrated, as you well remember, in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, where Jesus contrasts the wise man who builds his house upon the rock and the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. As we saw earlier from Ephesians 2, the foundation of God's house finds its fulfillment in God's word. It's that which the apostles and prophets were given to proclaim and record, which reveals Christ in all his glory. That's emphatically demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, where the apostle, writing about the church as God's building, says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Take away that which reveals Christ. Take the truth of the gospel away. The church is reduced to rubble. But when God gives us his truth as the foundation, we have immediate reason for worship and rejoicing. What a blessing when we can build upon what God has given us as Protestant Reformed churches. What reason for living to his glory? Do we realize how precious is this gift that God has given us? Depart from it, there's only disaster. Without seeing Christ, the glorious Christ, we have nothing to build upon. Without seeing the beauty of God's covenant with us, his unconditional and unbreakable covenant of grace with us, without living in the consciousness of his love and fellowship, we cannot live to his glory. and people of God. That's seen in our own church's history. A couple of weeks ago or so, I was going through my files, and I came across the church directory of First Protestant Reformed Church in 1952. Did you realize that First Church was the first mega church in our country? First Church, in the 1952 directory, had over 500 families and over 2,000 members. And a year later, it had been reduced to about 165 families. If we lose the beauty of the truth of God's unconditional covenant of grace with us, mind you, with us, we've lost the foundation. That's true in our lives from day to day. Do you realize why we so quickly fall into sin? Because we're not living in the consciousness of our relationship to Christ. It's that which lies at the foundation of the church and of the whole Christian life. In fixing our eyes upon that foundation, we lay hold of the promise. Life everlasting. And the certainty of that. Because of the work of Christ. In laying hold of Christ, we see the astounding reality that John writes about in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Well, we look at our text, and we still face this reality, don't we? And we have to explain it. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. I looked back at the chronology of Israel's captivity, and because Israel was taken to Babylon in three groups over about a 20-year period. Those who returned to the Promised Land at the end of the 70-year total of captivity, those who would have been in their late 50s, early 60s, they're the ones referred to here. They remembered Solomon's temple. So we see that not only was there rejoicing, but also weeping. So much so that we read in verse 13 that the people could not discern the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You know from your own experience, don't you, people of God, that while there is joy, that joy is always mixed with sorrow in the church on this earth. And that sorrow is not merely a sentimental longing for the past either, as some people sometimes speak of the good old days. Well, they had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. But their weeping was not a sad lament that this temple wouldn't be anything like Solomon's temple. They wept because they were struck anew with the consequences of their own sins and of the need, therefore, for the fulfillment of the Messiah to whom the temple pointed. Sometimes we too can become discouraged, especially when we see the sad consequences of our own sins, our own worldliness, our own selfishness. When we realize that the state of this house is not what it should be, and that because of us, our own sin, our shouts of joy can be mingled with tears of sorrow. But let's remember the work of our Redeemer. And then we don't despise the day of small things either. Zechariah 4 verse 10 speaks to that, admonishing God's people not to despise the day of small things. God is going to fill his house with his glory. He has done so. He's doing that today. Christ has come. He's filling his house with his glory. And he's continuing to do that even here. So it was in the days of the remnant laying this foundation. Yes, the temple would indeed be smaller than that of Solomon. And it was fitting that it be smaller, because God was preparing them for a coming change. The building itself and the size of that building was not the significant thing. Out of this would come the fulfillment. God become flesh to dwell among us. That's the house of God. That's our salvation. And we look forward then to the final realization of the tabernacle of God with men. It shall come, even out of small things. Let's praise God for his glorious promise, shall we? Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed we praise thee for thy glorious promise and for the fulfillment thou hast given us to see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray that thou wilt so work in us by thy word and spirit that we more and more live in the consciousness of the covenant relationship thou hast established with us, and therefore may also carry on in our calling within the midst of thy body, the Church of Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.